Hey, good to see you today. Oh, the rain is nice, except for the Itis boys really like to come out and play when it rains. You know, Art and Burr and Tendon and... So... We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, and we began looking at the Beatitudes, and we had made it down through verse 9, and we're ready to start on verse 10. So if you'll turn there with me, that's where we'll begin this morning. Remember, this is Jesus telling people how they can be blessed. And he's picked out these particular types of things to recommend to them, so to speak. And he says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here we have a person who is persecuted because they live righteously. The persecution comes from those of the world who are rebuked whenever they see a righteous person's lifestyle, and it contradicts what they do. People are proud of who they are, and when they see their evil lifestyle contradicted by a holy life, they want to retaliate. The blessing for this person that endures this kind of persecution is the same as that found in the poor in spirit at the very beginning of the Beatitudes. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This is similar but slightly different from the one in the verse 10. Here we have the person who is persecuted not just because of their righteous lifestyle, but because of their witness for Jesus. The blessing for this person is great reward in heaven. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." There will be rewards. Blessed, and then in James 1:12, we read, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The conclusion concerning this section: the Beatitudes are not a list of different individual people that are blessed then by God, but it's a list of how the well-furnished man and woman of God should be dressed. Every follower of Jesus Christ should have these characteristics. This is similar to when we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Every believer should show all aspects of the fruit and not just parts of it. We look at it as a whole rather than those individual sections that we took a look at. So if you go back and look at those things, you know, look at them again and see what you are supposed to be like. We looked at that first one, for example, humble, poor in spirit. Every believer should be humble. And as we go on through those, every believer needs to be meek. And so we come down to the next section. The following four verses are the practical results of being a person that's described in the Beatitudes. In verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. In the beginning of the creation, we were given a command to tend the earth. But with the introduction of sin, mankind declined into total corruption. In Genesis 6, 11 and 12, we read, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Well, God cleansed the earth in the great flood, but the rest of history has been a record of the downward path until God will cleanse it once again at the end with fire. The scriptures also record for us how God has called some men and women and used them to hold back the downward spiral, for it is not time yet for the end. These are the blessed ones that we read about at the beginning. These are the true Christians of the church age. We have a responsibility to stem or hold back this tide of unrighteousness. We cannot do it through worldly means, such as making laws and then beating people who disobey them. We can only do it by living lives that exemplify righteousness and by the preaching of the gospel. This is the idea presented here with the salt. Salt is a natural preservative. I know we don't preserve things too much anymore, but when you did, in most of those cases, you had to add some salt to those jars before you sealed them. Its chemical properties cause it to kill bacteria and to prevent their destructive properties. We are the salt that God puts among evil men to at least slow down the corruption to the world. In Titus 2:8, we've been reading, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, then falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We stand opposed to those that are trying to corrupt the world. But what happens to salt when other chemicals become mixed into it? Its composition changes, and it's no longer salt. It will no longer work the same way to kill the bacteria. This is what happens to a believer when he or she allows things of the world to start attaching themselves to their Christian walk. When the unbeliever sees that you are doing questionable things, they fail to see a righteous life and think that you are no different from them. We must constantly be on guard for anything that would taint our testimony, for the Lord and remove it right away. In verse 14, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The world lies in darkness since it rejects the God of light." Jesus has placed us in that dark space to shed light to the unbeliever. On my first trip to Denver, Colorado, we arrived after dark. As we drove up from the plains, we crested a mountain, and there before us was this spectacular view of the lights of that city. This is what the church and its individual members are to be. We must be bright lights that can be seen. However, I will caution you that we are not to be spectacles, because that will only bring dishonor to our Lord. In verse 15, he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Just as the church as a whole resembles a city of lights, each member in the church is one of light bulb in that array. The light bulb might be on, but if it's covered with a dark shade, no one can see it. However, if it is hung to the ceiling, its light spreads into the whole room so that everyone that's there cannot only see, but now can see to walk around safely and not run into unseen obstacles. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our commanded job is to be visible and to do good works in the light, so the world so that the unsaved of the world can see them. Why do we do the good works? It's not to be seen of men, or we would not be any better than the Pharisees were. We do good works to glorify the Father who has enabled us to do those good works. For God can use our good works to draw the sinner to himself so that they too may believe. In verse 17, Jesus continues, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This was an important announcement by Jesus to the people in the first century to whom he was teaching, and also to the church today. Please also note that this is one of the themes that Matthew is following every time he tells us that prophecy has been fulfilled. The things Jesus said might be misconstrued by the Jews in his day as denying the law of Moses, because there are teachers, the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had so twisted the true interpretation of the law with all their additions that it was difficult to know exactly what to do. Throughout his ministry, the rulers continued to use this complaint about him, and also the apostles and the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. Too many people in the church today believe that Jesus did away with the law and that the Old Testament is to be ignored today. But Jesus came to fulfill or complete the laws and the prophets' predictions concerning him. So if the law has not been done away with, why then do we not do everything that's written there? We in the church do not bring animals for a blood sacrifice today, because Jesus became our blood sacrifice once and for all, thus completing that law. In Romans 6:10, we read, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And in Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world or age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So it's but done, complete. Don't need to do it anymore. We in the church don't have an Aaronic priest that will stand up here today and officiate. Jesus fulfilled all the work that that priesthood had to do and has become our high priest in the order of Melchizedek and has made us likewise all priests under him. Hebrews 6:20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Revelation 1:6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We in the church do not have an altar. That's not an altar down there. Okay? We don't have a sacrifice to put on it. Since Jesus has fulfilled all the need for an altar, we have no need to have one. We now worship at the altar in heaven where Jesus abides. In Hebrews 13:10, it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." We do not celebrate the festivals. As we saw when studying the book of Deuteronomy, some things in the law were only for the Israelites living in the promised land. We are not Jews, nor do we live in Israel. Jesus' blood has done away with any distinction between us Gentiles and the Jew, making us one in him. The picture seen in the festivals are fulfilled in Jesus, and we have no need to practice them. We don't celebrate Passover. We don't celebrate tabernacles. Okay, well, these people do back here. They go out when they're camping and so forth. Okay. And we don't, you know, we don't celebrate Pentecost. Although we revere that date because that was the beginning of the church. For it's told us in 2 Corinthians 3:11, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." What's left to us is still glorious for us. We in the church do not practice circumcision. Jesus has fulfilled any need for that outward sign. He has provided for us a better circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. In Romans 2:29, we're told, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And in Philippians 3:3, For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And in Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. To sum up here, anytime you notice that the church does something differently than what is stated in the law of Moses for Israel, it should be based on the fulfillment of that specific law that Jesus did during his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his present work at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yet there is much more that we can find in the law that will guide us into righteous living and doing good works so that we can fulfill the Lord's commandments for the church. These specific laws stand the test of time and forever remain. Even the laws that have been fulfilled are valuable in teaching us lessons, so that we can have a greater knowledge of our God and of our Lord and Savior. And Paul also emphasizes the fact that the law is our schoolmaster for those that have not believed, to draw them, to guide them toward the truth. And so we can't just toss it away. We need to keep it and read it and study. In verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here is where we must take care that we do not ignore what is written in the law. Jesus tells us here that the law will pass away, but only if it's been fulfilled. We must study to know if something has passed away and not hold on to it, not grab hold of it and keep it and use it as a club against others. And if it has been fulfilled, we need to stop practicing it. In verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. At the time Jesus is speaking to the people, none of those things that we talked about in verse 17 had been fulfilled, and therefore they needed to be followed and taught correctly. How closely one follows the Lord's commands will determine our rank in the kingdom of heaven. Our rank in the kingdom of heaven is not to be grasped after, not to be sought. Jesus will later tell us that the greatest there in the kingdom will be those that are the seemingly least worthy here. It will be those who are the best servants or bond slaves. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only true righteousness can get you into the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter into the kingdom with a hypocritical righteousness like that which was the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. The law describes this true righteousness for us when it tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. There's only one way to enter the kingdom of, and that is to believe God and show that by doing his commandments. What are some of those commandments in the law that have not passed away because Jesus fulfilled them? Jesus not only teaches some of them, but shows that they go far beyond the simple understanding of them. Jesus proceeds here to comment on some prevailing opinions among the Jews, to show that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was defective, and that people needed a better righteousness, or they could not be saved. He illustrates what he meant by that better righteousness by showing that the common opinions of the scribes were erroneous. In verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Thou shalt not kill is a quote from Exodus 20, verse 13. And it's best understood as being murder or killing with malice. Every effort was to be made in the law to locate a murderer, bring him to trial, and to execute him or her. They would have to go to great lengths sometimes, seeking out. And there was even then a provision, if you remember when we studied it, for those that couldn't find the murderer. He had gotten away and couldn't be found. "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The scribes and Pharisees taught that was the total sum of the law. It only applied to the physical act of murder. But Jesus teaches that the law deals with the spiritual side of life as well as the physical. The root cause of all our physical acts comes from our spiritual side. If the spiritual side is right, then our physical side will act rightly. Jesus does not equate anger with murder, but anger without a just cause for that anger. It's never wrong to be angry with sin. If your anger is generated by you for the purpose of putting yourself in a better light, God will judge you for it. If because of your wrong kind of anger, your mouth begins to speak badly about a brother, it has leaked out to the physical, and it should be dealt with by the ruling authorities, or the Sanhedrin in this case, just as they did with a murderer. Jesus specifies two examples of speaking ill about a brother. First, he uses the term raca, which means to be empty or vain. It's like calling your brother stupid or bird-brained, and shows great contempt toward the brother. The council would find this slanderer guilty and most likely sentence him to be beaten for his offense. Secondly, he uses the term fool. This was a condemnation that means much more than just a person lacking wisdom. Great evil is associated with it. It's even used in the Old Testament concerning a person who has gone after idols. It would be a term used in accusing someone of turning to idol worship then. If you can see how this would, you can see how this would apply to a false accusation for a capital crime because of the seriousness of the punishment, which required the death penalty, and the body being cast then into the valley of Gehenna, or the garbage dump, to be burned. But I say unto you, therefore, if thou, where am I at? I'm losing my place. He continues with this. He says, therefore, if you bring any gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Jesus now takes another step concerning anger and how it applies to good worship. In his example here, we can assume that that even anger with a proper cause is involved. Both kinds of anger will hinder you in your proper worship. You can't come here and be angry with somebody and be able to stand before God and give him the right kind of worship. So Jesus tells them, if this is the case, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. If we are to worship properly, we must make preparations. One of those preparations is to settle any causes of anger with a brother. It is the angry brother, if it is the angry brother that must go and seek reconciliation with his brother. Only after the cause of the anger has been taken care of can he with a clear conscience come to offer his gift. And we're going to stop there today. We'll continue on then next week. Thank you for being here. And again, we don't have a song leader to sing the song or a piano player to play the piano. And so I'll close in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we have taken a look at your scriptures today, I trust that you would give us the spiritual insight in each of those things that we have talked about. May we be your faithful servants, following your commandments, all of them. Direct us in knowing how to act in all cases. And most of all, our Father, we ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds of sinful things that would hinder. For we come here today to worship you. We come to look on your face and to offer you not only ourselves, but all that we are, all that we have. And may the glory be all yours. And we ask this through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.